Let us turn then to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 23 and verse 31, reading through into chapter 24 and verse 23. We have completed Paul's three missionary journeys, and you will recall that he has come now to Jerusalem to minister to God's ancient people. Although he was apostle to the Gentiles, he never lost his burden for his own people. But things have not gone as he hoped, and he has been in deep trouble here in the city, and yet is endeavoring to remain faithful to God. There has been a plot against the Apostle Paul's life. He has been sent away, as we'll see and be reminded of again, and we take up the reading at verse 31, as Paul has been sent now from Jerusalem and the tribune Claudius Lysias to Felix the governor. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they'd come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. The Lord bless this reading of his word. We come this evening to the first 23 verses of Acts 24, looking at verses 14 and following, and verse 22 in particular, the latest sermon in this series, First Century Lessons for the 21st Century. It's called Characteristics of the People of the Way. This wonderful description of God's people in the first century. For the sake of those visiting tonight, our latest return to the book of Acts began in chapter 21, verse 17. And we have been looking at these chapters which have covered Paul's time in Jerusalem, and now as he has been sent for his protection to the city of Caesarea, further up the land. And what we learn tonight is from verse 12 of this 24th chapter that all that we have covered over these three chapters or so has happened in a mere 12 days. Luke can give a rather elaborate account of what has happened because, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, he was in the vicinity. He had come to Jerusalem with Paul. Paul's intention in visiting Jerusalem was good, but things have gone south. He's had to endure within these 12 days an attempt to kill him, which you can read of in chapter 21 and verse 31, a near flogging, which would have been a torture, chapter 22 and verse 24, and a pressurized trial, which we read of in chapter 22 verse 30 through into chapter 23 and verse 10. And more recently, we've looked at Paul's final hours in Jerusalem, beginning with chapter 23 and verse 11. And we have noticed that there's been a promise, a plot, and a plan. The promise is a wonderful one there in chapter 23 and verse 11. We are reminded in Scripture that God does not test us above that which we are able. And here's an illustration of this. For as Paul is surely pressed to his wit's end, we read, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" And so he goes into the remainder of his experience in Jerusalem and now also in Caesarea with this promise that at the last he will testify in the capital of the known world to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's the promise. But his enemies haven't let up, and so there's the plot, which begins the very next verse in verse 12 of chapter 23 through into verse 22. 40 men commit themselves with an oath that they will not eat or drink until they have disposed of this man. But Paul, of course, now has this assurance, and so he can withstand the rest of the trial, basing his hopes upon the promise of the risen Lord Jesus. And so there's a plan, for the idea of the plot comes through Paul's nephew to the tribune. And the tribune comes up with this idea that he'll send the apostle Paul north to Caesarea. And from verse 23 on to the end of chapter 23, verse 23 of chapter 23, on to the end of the chapter, we find that Paul is sent with these 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen, accompanied by a letter to Felix the governor. And now he is out of harm's way, at least for now. And chapter 23 ends with the apostle Paul being guarded in Herod's Praetorium. Well, there are wonderful lessons for us here in these chapters. Paul is now able to argue his case, what is a second trial, now before Felix the governor. And these representatives of the council come, as we find in the opening verses of chapter 24. And they basically come after Paul once again. They describe him as a plague. He's a ringleader, he's a troublemaker throughout the empire, and he is somewhat of a desecrator of the temple. It's a reminder of the ministry of Elijah in Old Testament times when Ahab comes to him and says, "Who are you, O troubler of Israel?" Elijah is doing his duty as a prophet from the Lord, but because his message from the Lord is an inconvenience to Ahab, so he is persecuted. And here Paul, having undertaking the commission of the risen Lord Jesus to take the gospel out into the empire, the gospel being an inconvenience to those who are living lives of sin, he is described as this pest or this plague, this ringleader, this troublemaker, this desecrator of the temple. So we find as we come then to verses 10 through 13 of chapter 24 that Paul is given the opportunity to speak. And he begins very courteously, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it was not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. Paul then says there's no merit to these charges, but what concerns us tonight is the way in which he brings to light once more this nickname which was given for the Christians of the early century. They are of the way, verse 14, and it comes up again in verse 22, where we read, Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put off Paul's accusers. And then Paul has the opportunity to speak to Felix and to Drusilla about the way of Jesus. We are not so much concerned with this latest trial tonight, but we are concerned to draw out from the trial the characteristics that the apostle gives of those who are of the way. I put it to you tonight that we see five things in this passage. First of all, people of the way are identifiable. They are biblical. They are hopeful. They are careful. And then finally, they are practical. First of all, they are identifiable. We are looking at the first words of verse 14. Paul, having defended himself, now expresses something of his faith. He says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers. We discern here how identifiable were the early Christians by the description that's given of them, and then the implications that this description raises. First of all, note the description. We've encountered it before, and ironically, the first time we encountered the description was in the record which Luke gives us in Acts chapter 9 of the very conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He is making his way from Jerusalem. He is coming to Damascus to persecute, to destroy those who are, quote-unquote, of the way. You can read of that in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 9. And then later in chapter 22, when Paul is reflecting upon the way in which he came to faith, he says that he was a destroyer of those who are of the way. And so now he finds himself given this testimony of his own conversion, and rather positioning himself here as over against those who are of the way that he's trying to destroy, he now is one with these people who are of the way. He's one of the ones who are of the way who is now being destroyed. And then we also read of the way in chapter 19 and verse 9, where Paul has been ministering amongst those of the ancient church, and so opposed are they to the message of grace in Jesus Christ that he goes to the hall of Tyrannus, sets up a separate church there for those who are of the way. The description is very telling, for we recall how Jesus came into this world as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, pronouncing himself as the way to God on the one hand and the way to heaven on the other. Of course, your mind will go to John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it seems very much to me that this is the origin of this nickname, which was then given to the followers of Jesus. And in Paul's reference to Christians as those of the way, he's affirming on the one hand Jesus' credentials as the Messiah. But he's also giving a powerful impression of the impact of Jesus' words during his ministry. So that after Jesus returned to heaven, those who followed him were depicted as those who are of the way. We're identifiable as Christians because of Christ. We own Christ as the way to God. We own him as the way to heaven. And those who look at our lives should be under no misapprehensions that this is why we're Christians, because of Christ. There is a sense in which the label Christians is a misnomer. We are not Christians, we are Christians. It's all about Christ as the way to God and Christ as the way to heaven. And thus, when you find Jesus referred to in the New Testament, he is referred to in connection with, quote-unquote, the way of salvation. If you want that further unpacked, then I would suggest you go back to our Reformation Day weekend sermon titled Solus Christus, that he is the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You can find far more about that there. So there is the description, the way, and then there's the implications. And the implication is this, that the nickname means, as it was attached to Christians, that they could be spotted in society. Those who came to God through Christ were clearly identifiable amongst themselves, but also to those who were outside. In other words, there was no hiding in the crowd. If you were a Christian, you could easily be spotted. You could be identified as such. The hostilities of the age had done much to keep from the church false professors of faith. I find this in my own travels to different parts of the world. That where Christianity is in the dominance within a society, where it's very comfortable to be a Christian, you have then to preach the gospel very forthrightly within the church. Because it is so comfortable to be a Christian that it is tempting for those in society to latch themselves onto the church because there are certain benefits in being, quote-unquote, Christian. But where Christianity has not that leadership, where there is a cost to being a Christian, people do not latch themselves onto the Christian church. And so you find that those who are in the Christian church are in the Christian church because they are Christians. Because they know that the cost of being a Christian is well worth it because of the Christ whom they follow. In these days of the first century here, where it cost the Christians a great deal to be followers of Jesus, you were either a Christian in all that that meant, identifiable within society, and thus described as belonging to a sect, or you're outside the church and you wanted nothing to do, the Christian church, and wanted to do nothing to do with it. The Jews, of course, who are coming against Paul here, have good reason for describing the Christian church as a sect. Because so long as the Romans thought that the Christians were attached to the Jews, then they were considered as protected by law. But what the Jews are doing is this. By describing them as a sect, the sect of the Nazarenes, they are saying they have no part with us. And therefore, please, Romans, get on and persecute them, get on and imprison them, get on and do what you must with them, for we do not want any part of them. As Western society deteriorates, the question comes to us. Do we stand out all the more as Christians and as people of the way? I don't know the origin of the question, but there's a very telling question, and it asks this. If we were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be sufficient evidence to convict us? Is our experience of Christianity all about the church, or is it about Christ? So the first thing is that the people of the way are identifiable. But secondly, we notice from the second half of verse 14 that the people of the way are biblical. Paul says, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. To demonstrate that Christianity is not a sect, but is rather the fulfillment of Judaism, Paul clearly ties adherence to the way with a commitment to the scope, the heart, and the intent of Scripture. Notice the scope of Scripture. He mentions two of the three elements of the Hebrew Scriptures. He mentions the law and the prophets. I believe he's speaking or using a synecdoche. In other words, he's speaking about part of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, to refer to all of it. And the amazing thing is this, that the Apostle Paul says he believes everything laid down in the law and the prophets. He takes hold of the Hebrew Scriptures and he says, as a person of the way, I accept it all. I am not casting aspersions upon the Word of God, the Word of God then written. I embrace it as a person of the way because it speaks to me powerfully of the Christ who was to come. Likewise, Christians today are identifiable as being biblical, because this is what we do with the Word of God now written. We believe everything in it. Now, of course, we may have different interpretations about this or that or the other, but it is a red flag when a professing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is always raising questions. Is this true? Can I argue this away about what the Scriptures are teaching? Rather, we have the spirit of the Apostle Paul here, that we believe everything written in the Word of God. But if we are to be people of the way, it's not simply that we believe everything in the Scriptures, that's the scope of the Scriptures, but also we believe with the heart as well as with the head. The belief Paul has in mind is not completely in the mind. Rather, the message of the law and the prophets has sunk down into his heart. And we know from his experience on the road to Damascus how profoundly he was affected, not simply in his mind, but also in his heart, by the understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ was alive, was risen, and that his sins were not against the people of God, but against Christ himself. And thus, to be a person of the way means that we do not simply embrace everything there is in Scripture simply with our minds, but rather we are a people who are impacted by the Word of God in our hearts. The principles, the truths that come to our minds are applied by the Holy Spirit to our hearts so that we are being radically changed by what we know from the Word of God. And what's the outworking of that? Well, the outworking is this, that we have a grand and a glorious intent. It is to worship the God of our fathers. Paul is not compromising here, but rather insisting that the God of his fathers is the very one who sent Jesus Christ, his Son, into the world. Let me say again that we may have different interpretations of certain scriptures as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we take all of Scripture as regulative of all of our faculties. So as people of the way, our minds are affected, the way in which we think. They are shaped by the message of Scripture. And our hearts are touched as God by his Spirit comes and applies the Word of God to us so that our lives are being influenced for good year in, year out. But the end of that influence of the Holy Spirit is that we may worship God aright. This is a fulsome interpretation, then, of what it means to be biblical, to embrace the scope of Scripture, to allow Scripture to touch our hearts, and to be so impacted in our worship by Scripture that we find the very purpose of our being, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The people of the way, then, are not simply identifiable, they are also biblical. And then thirdly, in verse 15, we notice that the people of the way are hopeful. Paul continues to point to some of the points of contact between Christianity and Judaism, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Of course, he wants Felix to free him from the harassment and pursuit of these men, but he also wants them to get Jesus. So he notes that the Christians and these Jews share the same hope. The hope is not in heaven in its intermediate state, the state in which heaven is now found, the state in which believers enter when they die. But rather, the grand hope of people of the way is of the resurrection to come, the general resurrection, as we call it, or the final resurrection on the day of the Lord Jesus. And here the apostle speaks of the resurrection in two ways: the resurrection of both the just on the one hand and of the unjust on the other. Let's take those two things in turn. The resurrection of the just. We may only turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, as we have read for our call to worship tonight, verses 19 through 23, to know how much Paul believed in the resurrection of the just. We may also read of it in Philippians 3, 20 through 21. Let me read his words for you there. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The resurrection of the just is not simply a vindication of the grace of God in Christ. It is also for the believer a comfort, especially during days of persecution and days of affliction, that there is coming a day in which Jesus Christ will return, and on that day it will be clearly and absolutely certain who the people of God are. And Paul goes on to write about this in Romans chapter 8, where he says, we groan with the created order, not with death pangs as if everything is winding down, but rather with birth pangs for new life to come when Jesus Christ returns. For it was, after all, the Lord Jesus Christ who during his earthly ministry spoke about the regeneration of the world as we now know it. And I turn you to Matthew chapter 19. But Paul mentions also here the resurrection of the unjust. And this is the only place in the New Testament where Paul unambiguously talks of this element of the resurrection. That is, the resurrection of those who have died in their sins unto judgment to come. The apostle evidently believed it. And it's important that we do so too. Why would Paul mention the resurrection of the unjust? Well, for one thing, the doctrine forewarns those who are hardened in sin. By speaking of the resurrection of the unjust, he is cryptically speaking to these Jews and saying, you need to be very careful, because if you impose injustice upon me, there is coming a day when that just injustice will be rectified, for vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And he also brings it up because the doctrine comforts those who are the victims of serious injustice in this life and serious persecution. Are we holding out then this comfort to the victimized? I've mentioned an instance before when I was studying in Tübingen in Germany in the 1990s. In conversation with a fellow student who was what we might call a classic liberal theologian. And for 3 hours in a corridor, we spoke of the difference between conservatism and liberalism, and I'm talking about those in a theological way. And it came down to this: do you believe Adolf Hitler is in heaven? And I asked my friend Ulrich, do you believe that? Well, yes, I do. Well, why do you believe it? Is it because you believe that before he killed himself in the bunker that he committed his life to Jesus Christ? Well, no, I can't be certain about that. Well, why do you believe that? Well, I believe God is grace for all, and that in some way, in some manner, after he died, he was received into heaven. Well, that sounds very winsome, that sounds very appealing, apart from if you've been killed in the Holocaust. To see millions of people going to an unjust death, Now, I'm not saying, of course, that Jesus Christ does not have the power to save Adolf Hitler. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that if Adolf Hitler wasn't saved in this life, he simply wasn't saved. And that there is coming a day when there will be not simply the resurrection of the just, but the resurrection of the unjust. And that Paul affirms this teaching here to speak to those who are hardened in sin, who thinks there's no accountability, there's no day of reckoning to come, that we can do what we like, we can live as we like, because nobody's going to catch up with us. And if you're in danger of getting caught, as Hitler was in danger, then you just take your life and you're free. Paul says that's not the case. And I'm going to tell you, says the Apostle Paul, in effect, that that's not the case. So that for the sake of the persecuted people of God, there is coming a day when there will be a day of reckoning, the resurrection of the unjust, when they will go out to hell and they will be ever dying and yet never dying, having spurned the sacrifice for sin offered up by the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. They will forever be paying for their sins because they cannot atone for their sins by themselves. Sins being committed against an infinite God. And so, fourthly, in light of the resurrection of the just and of the unjust, Paul talks in verse 16 of carefulness. This is the fourth characteristic of the people of the way. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. The thought of the general resurrection naturally leads Paul to speak of how he lives circumspectly or cautiously or carefully. Note two things about Paul's carefulness. First of all, its essence, verse 16. He strives throughout life to live with a good conscience. This isn't the way in which he came to faith. He spurned that and he has embraced the righteousness on offer in Jesus as opposed to any righteousness he thought he had as a Pharisee. But because he's now saved and in light of the resurrection of the just to come, he strives to have a good conscience before God on the one hand and before man on the other. He tries to keep short accounts with God and short accounts with his fellow. And thus, no doubt, he was very much into the Word of God, because it is the Word of God which accurately informs our conscience and tells us what is right and what is wrong and confirms what God has taught us by placing his law upon our own constitutions. I was reading an article this week in which the author was saying how difficult it is for Americans to say sorry, because it is within our culture here that if you say sorry, then it's a sign of weakness. Well, the Apostle Paul, I don't think, would agree. He's striving, he's taking pains to keep a good conscience before both God on the one hand and man on the other. This is the essence of his carefulness. But then we also see the reasoning of it by comparing verse 16 with verse 25. For there, Paul, after the trial is over, has the opportunity to speak with Felix and his wife Drusilla about faith in Jesus Christ. And notice how he reasons with them about righteousness on the one hand and self-control on the other. He's saying that this righteousness is given to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we have this new standing in Christ, then we have the work of the Spirit inside us. And so on the one hand, we are able to strive to live a good conscience before God and man because of the righteousness given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us enabling us to live lives of self-control. We need both those elements of the gospel, the work of Christ for us, and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And thus, we are enabled to contemplate as people of the way the judgment day to come. Well then, fifthly and very briefly, we come to one more characteristic of the people of the way, and that is that they are practical, verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And then he goes on to record how the trouble began in Jerusalem. You see, Paul was not simply a theoretician. Christianity for him wasn't simply in the head, a mental thing, nor was it simply of the heart, a matter of feeling, but we learn here that it was also a matter of the hands. And after traveling several times around the eastern half of the Roman Empire, he returned to present offerings to God in Jerusalem and to bring alms for his nation and specifically for the poor saints who were living in Jerusalem. He understood then the principle that he himself had written of in Galatians 6, verse 10. Let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. People of the way then are practitioners and not simply theoreticians. And so I end tonight then with two questions. The first question is this: have you found the way? The way is not an idea, the way is a person. And it's important that you must find the way. And two comments about finding the way arising from our passage tonight. First, it's important to find the way because the day of judgment is coming for us all. And secondly, it's important to find the way and as soon as possible, because the opportunity to respond in gratitude for what the way Jesus himself has done for people of the way diminishes with the passage of time. Let me say to you tonight, if these characteristics of life are not yours, if you are not identifiable as a Christian, I'm not talking about a churchgoer, I'm talking about being a Christian. If you are not thoroughly biblical, if your hope is not upon the resurrection to come, if you're not careful about your living and practical, then it may well be that you are yet to become a person of the way. The gospel comes to you tonight then and says this: that because Jesus is the way, all you need do in inverted commas is rest in him, trust in him, come to him, because he is the gateway by which you may come to God and come at last to heaven. The second question with which we conclude tonight then is this: it's for those who have found the way, and it's, are we growing in the way? I want to end then this evening with a series of questions for those of us who have found the way. The first is this: are we identifiable as Christians? Or are we more identified as simply churchgoers, those who are connected to a club, or those who are connected to Christ? Has our testimony been more about the church, or is it more about following Jesus? Second question: are we explicitly biblical? Are we sufficiently versed in Scripture, or is ours a diminishing commitment to believing everything in the Scriptures now written? Has distrust of the Word of God entered into our hearts? We need to shun such distrust. We need to hold fast to the word and to be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, that we have believed everything in it, not simply with our heads, but allowing the Holy Spirit to bring its truth near to our hearts and enabling us to grow and to develop as worshipers of God. Third question: are we gaining in hope, or are we so glued to the present that we struggle to process the implications of the resurrection to come? Do you find, as you look out, you watch your news week in, week out, that those birth pangs for a better day are in your heart? That as you see one troubled spot in the world, and as you see another difficulty going on, and all these events and circumstances and ideas come flooding at us day by day, that you find your heart arising to heaven, how long, O Lord, how long? Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Fourthly, Are we becoming more circumspect? We're aware of the resurrection to come, and we know we shall all have to give an account. But somehow in the moment, are we still prone to make unwise and sinful decisions? And then fifthly, are we becoming more practical? Or do we remain armchair theorists, disengaged sermon tasters? The person who has the answers, but just not there when it comes to serving. Brothers and sisters, if we are people of the way, then the Apostle Paul has given us a wonderful illustration of what it means to be people of the way. You'll find that when your peers are in trouble, and when they have their questions, they will search you out because you are a person of the way. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the lessons from Acts 24. We thank you for those first century believers whose lives stood out, that they didn't hide in the crowd, but rather they owned Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And they could be identified as your people. And we thank you for what we know of the ministry of Jesus and the reminder that those who are not ashamed of Jesus in this life, he will not be ashamed of when he comes in power and in glory. Help us, O Lord, to examine our own minds tonight and our hearts, to look at our hands too, and to consider what you are doing in us by your Spirit to make us like these first century believers, that we too may make a difference, that we, like them, would be able to turn the world upside down. It's in the powerful name of Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that we ask all this. Amen.